Santa Rosa, where I spent my youth and early college years, there was a church across town led by a very likable man. I'd use the word charismatic, but I'm afraid that so many times it's associated with theology, and I'm just talking about his personality, so I can't use that without clarifying it. Just winning personality, people loved him, and one day he was unexpectedly called home to be with the Lord. The church was rocked. And for some reason, they had determined, though this was not the normal theology of their church, that this was a test of their faith and that God was going to bring their pastor back to life so that he could continue to lead them. It was very painful for his wife, who told him, "You guys, to use her words, you're crazy." And their reply to her was, "No, you just don't know him like we do." Folks, it is appointed for man to die once, and then there is judgment. Now, in Scripture, there were a few exceptions, and this was to demonstrate the manifold power of God so that the message of God would be believed. In Scripture, you see three instances where Jesus brought back the dead. One was a case of a little girl. One was a case of a young man, and that's the one before us this morning. The other was a grown man who we know well as Lazarus. Three times God allowed this to happen. Now, two times in the Old Testament it happened. All right, Elijah and Elisha were both given permission and power by God to bring back young men from the dead. In the New Testament, you're going to see two more examples as a very faithful servant of the Lord was brought back from the dead by Peter. And then in Ephesians, there was a, or I'm sorry, Galatians, and later in Acts, when Paul was in Ephesus, you know, if you try long enough, you can usually get the right words out. There was a young man that fell asleep during the church service and died because of it. Let this be a lesson. Those of you who like to visit the land of Nod during services. I love this too, because Paul brought him back from the dead and then preached the rest of the night. But I bet he didn't take a window seat. These are the exceptions. And by the way, we also, just to be theologically precise, we need to think of these more as resuscitations than resurrections. Here's the difference. When you're resurrected to either eternal life or eternal death. Lazarus is no longer with us, nor is this unnamed man or the little girl who's addressed as Talitha, which is probably more of an endearing term than her actual name. Eutychus, the man who fell out of the window in Acts, again, specifically because he fell asleep during a message, he's not walking around. Nor is Dorcas, the faithful servant that Peter brought back from the dead. And so they return to the grave. This is a resuscitation. It has nothing to do with the actual text, but I always wonder, especially for Lazarus, because he was 3 days, you know, what happened during his soul? Was he mad that he had to go back? A lot of questions always come up when I think about Lazarus in particular. But let's turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 as we look at the first of the incidents as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus brought back somebody from the dead. And this would have been a painful moment. As you open the pages, my dad read them earlier, but just to get a feel again for her circumstances, it says that, "And it happened that soon afterwards he went to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from that city was with her." It's kind of interesting, as you look at this, we get, first of all, her place is identified for us. Just one quick thing about the language of the text as we look at the place. I love the way this is written. It almost sounds like it's a, and by the way, it just so happened that Jesus was there when this happened. Please understand that though this sounds a little bit random in the way that we can express it as humans, there's nothing random about this encounter. Jesus was at that place at that time for this purpose. This is really the only significant ministry that you see taking place in this location. And so he was there at the right time. You notice the location. She's outside of the city of Nain. And this was the norm for what they did, because they didn't have cemeteries inside of town because of the issue of ritual purity. And so as Jesus is approaching Nain, and by the way, people, well, where is Nain? Well, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, and you kind of wrap around and then go toward the Mediterranean, it's about a 20-mile walk from Capernaum, where Jesus was in the previous passage, to here. Or it's about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. So I don't know how that helps, but just for those who are wondering where this place is, that's where it is. Beautiful valley. And actually, the name Nain means pleasant place. But not for this one. Because as they're leaving town, they're heading toward the burial place. They're carrying out her son, which shows us the plight of this widow. And it's just a time of tremendous loss. Would you think just for a moment, first century-like? Now, when we lose family, it is a tragedy. I was reading about a father who had to bury his son. He says, of all the deaths, that of a child is the most unnatural and the hardest to bear. It is a period placed before the end of a sentence. Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun, we expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. And expressing this father's heart, you can certainly see her emotional plight, but this was not the most serious issue. Notice two things about this woman. Number one, she is a widow. Now, this is doubly tragic in the era in which this takes place. Because for a widow, you have the emotional grief of losing one that you love. But you also have a tremendous financial hardship that we don't quite understand in this world. This was not a wealthy area. Very few people had money stored up to outlast them by any real measure. And so there was no Social Security. There was no life insurance or pension from work. This is a woman who likely at this point would have had no means of support, because this young man would have been the only one that would have been allowed in the work world in their culture. Very few women in Scripture had the means with which to support themselves other than turning to sinful means. And so her plight is far greater than just a broken heart. This is a question of, how am I going to feed myself in the future? What's going to become of me? Will I have a home? Will I be able to keep that home? Will I be able to feed whatever the first century equivalent was to a cupboard? I know they didn't have refrigerators, so I won't go there. This is a tragic situation. And it's one of those situations where there is absolutely no hope apart from Christ. I love the compassion that is displayed here. In verses 13 through 15, it says, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not cry. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Just a couple of quick things as we head toward the table. Would you notice, first of all, the compassion of Christ? Compassion is more than empathy. Empathy stops at feeling bad. Compassion always moves the one who has it to action. I think, by the way, this is a lot of times where we break down, where we feel bad, but we don't do anything to help. And sometimes we don't know how to help, and we certainly, in this case, wouldn't have the means to help the way that Jesus did. But compassion automatically moves one to get involved and to take action. It's kind of interesting that in his compassion, he gives her a word of encouragement. He tells her not to cry. And if it had been anyone but Jesus who had said this, this would have been one of the most cruel statements imaginable. But because it's Jesus who has power over life and death, it is a meaningful statement. All week long, I've had one song running through my head and one book title running through my head. The song was from last week's service, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Well, I'll tell you, the lyrics of that song are a feast. But as you get toward the end of the song, it talks about how he laid down his life to set us free, and he lives that death may die. And you just think about that for just a minute. He is the author of life. He is absolutely in authority over death, and this is a foretaste of what is to come, where he is going to conquer death so that death no longer has to be the foe. It may take our body, but if we're right with God, we will just go from this world to his presence. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And this is just a foretaste of what is to come as Jesus turns that compassion into the help of a resuscitation. By the way, the book title that kind of came from that was a book by John Owen, I believe. I always get Owen and Edwards mixed up. But it's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. See, this is pre-crucifixion and pre-resurrection. And so there's very little comfort. But Christ, who gives us a picture of what is to come, gets involved. It's kind of interesting, too, as you look at the way that he is involved. The first thing you see is the action as he offers his help. He gives hope, and then he takes help. First thing he does is he touches the coffin. this is kind of an unusual event, because in their day, if you were to touch the coffin, you would become automatically impure. And it's kind of interesting, he touches the coffin and the people stop. And by the way, don't think of this as a coffin in the sense that we have a coffin. We had a funeral here once where it was someone from outside the church that asked me to do the service. And so we did. They were buried down the road, and they carried the coffin all the way by foot to the graveyard. I say all that way, it's what, 2 blocks? But they had to rotate people in and out because it was a little wearying. Not really an option here, because you wouldn't have that many volunteers. This isn't a closed casket, by the way. This tended to be just a slab of wood that they would carry, usually on their shoulders. And the ones who carried it recognized that if they were to join the synagogue or even go to Jerusalem for worship, they would have to go through a ritual purification before they could do anything. Bystanders, those that just came on the scene, you don't touch the casket or the plank of a dead man, because the minute you touch that, you become ceremonially unclean, unless you bring them back to life. It's kind of interesting, because usually in the culture, death corrupts. But in this case, the light, the life, touched the plank. And instead of death corrupting, life resuscitated. And it's just kind of a fascinating turn. A lot of the authors I was reading were saying Jesus then had to go take a ritual bath and all that. I'm not sure that he did. Because the minute he touched that, death was no longer an issue. And so he comes up, he touches the coffin. That makes the people who are carrying it just stop. That's not done. But you know what? Jesus does that a lot. You don't touch lepers either, unless you can cleanse them from their leprosy. You would very seldom touch a sick person for fear of transmission, and yet Jesus did that. I love the way that every time you see Jesus in a situation where he does something, it's unexpected. It's compassionate. There's a great deal of personal extension that goes into it. And so he touches it. And then there's contact. There's confusion. And then there's a command where he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And this is, again, kind of interesting, because he uses the phrase young man. This is probably somebody, just guessing, between 11 to 15 years of age. There was compliance, where it says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. And by the way, there's a little bit of a commendation, because there's a phrase here that says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Kind of interesting. This language is almost identical to what happened after Elisha brought back the young man from the dead that he did. For those of you that aren't familiar with the passage, there was a couple that opened up their home to Elisha. In fact, they even built an annex to their house so that Elisha would have a place to stay whenever he would travel. And I wrote down the passage. Oh, it's 2 Kings chapter 4. And we don't have time to unpack the full thing because I do want to leave lots of time for the table. And so Elisha would go there and he would stay. And after a while, he says to his servant, Gehazi, hey, I'd like to do something for this couple. What do they need? And Gehazi says, well, they don't have any kids. And they were past the age of normal childbearing. And so Elisha summoned the woman. She came to the door and he said, you're going to have a baby. And her answer was, oh, no, don't tease me, kind of a thing. Don't get my hopes up. Well, she had a baby. However, as the young man grew, he became terminally ill. We don't know the circumstances. We do know that whatever it was, it was characterized by a severe headache. And he collapsed. And the woman told her husband that she was going to go see the man of God. It's kind of interesting. He says, is everything okay? And she said, shalom. It is well, peace. She goes to see Elisha, and Elisha sends the servant ahead. Is everything okay? Shalom. It is well, peace. And then she comes to Elisha and basically says, didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? It was interesting that Elisha sent his staff ahead of him. You know, I should say, two people were resuscitated under Elisha's ministry. I forgot about one. And yet, this was not a smooth process. He was preserved by the staff. Elisha had to pray over him and stretch himself out over the child several times, and then they finally got a cough, and then he came back. But it was a lengthy process. It's kind of interesting that Elisha had to go through all that, so different from what Jesus did, where he just spoke, whereas Elisha had to pray and pray and pray. Now, there was one other guy that was brought back from Elisha, but not necessarily by Elisha. In this case, it was during a battle. They were burying Elisha because he had died. They threw the corpse in, and he came back to life. Which, by the way, if you have a youth group that thinks they know everything, that was the one thing that broke through. They didn't know that story. I don't know why that one happened instantly, but the one with the little boy took time. Other than I believe it is to show us that Elisha was a servant of God, but the power was from him. And that's why he had to pray repeatedly. Jesus, God, who took on flesh, all he had to do was speak. And just as the universe came into existence at his word, just as it was filled at his word, just as one day when the nations are gathered together against him, they will be defeated with just a word. Death was conquered with just a word. And I don't think it's an accident that the author, Luke, reminds us of the story where resuscitation was such a complicated process. Because as great as Elisha was, he's demonstrating through the text that Christ is greater. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. And it's kind of interesting because then you see the conclusion that was reached by the crowd as they developed some theories. The first thing you notice in verse 16 was that fear gripped them. I love that word gripped. It kind of has the idea of completely immobilizes them. I'm not good with tools, but one of my favorite tools that I've ever had is a crimper. I don't know if you're familiar with a crimper, but if you're not, what you do is you have two wires that you need to splice together. You get this little piece that is meant to hold them, and you get your crimper out, and you crush that thing. And I don't know, there's just something very satisfying about that that crush. And then it transforms. It can't move. And it's kind of an excellent way of picturing this word. They were gripped with fear. They saw what Jesus did. They're panicking inside. The word terror is not an overstatement. They knew that they were in the presence of something that was not ordinary. And so I love the language that Luke uses here. Terror gripped the crowd. So they did what scared people often do. They start to make things up to try to explain what cannot be explained naturally. It's sort of interesting that their primary theory was, hey, a great prophet has arisen among us. No, not just a great prophet. This is the great prophet. throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see the role that Jesus would fulfill, or the roles that he would fulfill, fulfilled imperfectly by men. Let me explain that. One of Jesus' roles is he's going to be king, right? And so the Old Testament gives us a look at several kings. Incidentally, how many of those kings were perfect? I'm glad you got the right answer. None. The best was David. And he was an adulterer, he was a polygamist, and he was basically a murderer. Not just of Bathsheba's husband, but all those who fell with him because of the conspiracy that he hatched with Joab. And the Old Testament just leaves us this hunger. We're waiting for the perfect king. Jesus was king. He's also priest. And again, you look at the Old Testament priests. How many perfect priests do we have? Not a one. You know, the first high priest was Aaron. He had his imperfections. Number one is he spoke poorly about his brother. More importantly, he was allowed to go up a portion of Mount Sinai where he saw a glimpse of God. I believe this to be Christ incarnate in that moment so that Moses, Aaron, and the elders could see him. And they were terrified at what they saw. In fact, they thought they were going to die because of what they had seen. And within 40 days, after having a glimpse of the living God, Aaron fashioned a golden calf out of the jewelry of the Israelites and said, "This is Yahweh." We have other notables like Eli. Been studying the prophets, and it's tragic how many times Jeremiah and Micah and some of the others have to condemn the priests because of their corruption. And the Old Testament just makes us hungry, longing for the perfect priest. Hebrews explains how Jesus fulfilled that role. And then you have prophets. Men that God raised up to declare his message of judgment and call to repentance. And yet, again, you have imperfect prophets. One of my favorites is Jeremiah. I like him, and my dad made the analogy once, and I think it really fits. The Jeremiah is like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. He had one convert. And I don't even know he was a convert. He's been with him pretty much the whole ministry. One person on his side. And I'm going to be honest with you. Jeremiah, at times, called God a liar because he bought into the message of the false prophets. Isaiah, another one of my favorites. We're going to be looking at one of his shorter passages tonight. And yet Isaiah talked about how he was a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Should we talk about Jonah? Probably most of you don't need to hear, but for some that may not be as familiar with Jonah, here's a man who God spoke to him. He says, "I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to proclaim this message." I think Jonah figured out the only reason I'm going is because it gives them a chance for repentance. I don't like them. I don't want them to repent. And so he went the complete opposite direction. In the end, God redirected things. And I'm, again, just to be blunt, I think that when Jonah confessed what he had done before the people, he says, "You want an answer here? Throw me overboard." You know, there would have been another answer. Turn the boat around so I can go to where I'm supposed to go. Why did he want to be thrown overboard? I think it's because it's his way of saying, "I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do." And in fairness, he did repent. He did go to Nineveh, he did preach, and then he sat up on the hill and was just moping because he knew that God was going to forgive them and that they wouldn't be destroyed. This is not the ideal attitude you want to see in a prophet. And the list could go on. But the Old Testament leaves us longing for a perfect prophet. Longing for a perfect king, longing for a perfect priest, longing for a perfect prophet. And now he's here. The one that Moses predicted at the end of Deuteronomy is here. The prophet who God was going to send. And the people would just try to equate him with all the others and their imperfection. And so they recognize something. They recognize, first of all, that Jesus had authority. They recognize that he was a prophet, but what they did not recognize was he is the prophet. He is the ultimate authority. This is not like the men of the Old Testament who came with their imperfections and their bad attitudes and sometimes their feebleness of spirit. This is the one who came to die for our sins, who would proclaim the word in absolute truth with absolute authority. And so they were on the right track, but they fell short. They recognized that God was present, but not in the sense that Jesus was God. They recognized that this was a man who was operating in the strength of God. But again, they missed the point of who he was. And his teaching was so clear that he was the promised one. Now, that didn't keep them all that quiet. By the way, I've heard that some of you have actually learned the gender of the Bauer baby, but you're being good. I also heard that the route by which you heard that was through children. Which, again, in our day and age, the three fastest ways of communication: telephone, television, tell a child. They did not have that advantage. And yet, word of what Christ did spread, but not word of who Christ is. And that was the critical oversight of the day. And unfortunately, it's a mistake that we keep repeating. I'm a Christian, but we won't tell them who Christ is, why he has redefined us. And the reason that we're different is because he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He took away the fear of death because we placed our faith in him. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. And yet a lot of times we leave that message off. People say, well, what's different? Well, I go to church. No, church doesn't save you. Christ does. And his name is to be proclaimed. But what I really love about this, though, is the theology. That he took the sting out of death. Folks, this is what we were remembering this morning at the table. That Christ died for our sins. He allowed his body to be pierced. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. So that death will die. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the work of Christ in chapter 15. And he ends it by saying, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Death has been defanged because of Christ. We get a glimpse of his ability here, but it's just a picture of what he was going to do in that perfect work on the cross. It's not something we enter into lightly. Communion is for the church, everyone, not the local church, but for everyone who knows that Jesus Christ died for their sins. So if you're here today, you're not a member of Galt Bible Church, but you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were lost and helpless in your sin, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, that he rose from the grave, and you're placing your faith totally on his work, nothing of your own. This is for you. And yet, Paul says not to enter into this with a frivolous heart. If there's any known sin, this is the time to confess it. Any rift in the body of Christ, this is the time to clear it up. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following, he says this, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you so that those who are approval may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the one is hungry and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come." This is a moment where there is certainly joy because of the hope that we have. But there is an element of sorrow for the price that was paid so that we might be forgiven. Again, we're reading from Romans, and in a couple of weeks we'll be in chapter 3 that talks about how Jesus' sacrifice allowed God to be the just and the justifier at the same time. And what an amazing thing that is. You see, justice requires that there be a payment for sin. And God took it upon himself to provide that payment through God the Son coming to this world, to take the punishment that you and I deserve, to stand as our substitute. And every time we eat this bread, we're proclaiming that Jesus died to take away my sin. The cup is the same thing because it's a representation of the blood. We're proclaiming the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is nothing we can add to his work for salvation. All of our works just show our love for him. And if they're done in our strength, they're worthless anyway. It also says that we are proclaiming the fact that we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and he is going to return. And every time you take this cup, it's like proclaiming a sermon. The word that's used here for proclaim literally means to preach. You're preaching the finished work of the cross. You're preaching your hope that Jesus Christ is going to come, where the death that was overcome in Luke 7 is going to be vanquished once for all those who know the Lord. Now, this does not mean that those who don't know him are annihilated. Scripture is very clear that there is an eternal death as well as an eternal life, which is why you want to be certain about this issue. An eternity of suffering versus an eternity of glory. But never forget the price that was paid so that you might have hope. As we turn to the table, I would ask you to take some time for silent prayer, just dealing with anything that you know is not right. And as you're doing that, the servers and the musicians will get into place. Let's pray.